Good evening. This is my first opportunity to welcome our university students to the Henderson Church family, and we are grateful for the plans that are made not only for the year, but in particular the plans that are made for this evening. And we hope all of you will stay, all of our students will stay for the great meal that has been prepared and for Seth Stewart going over the university program for the year, our campus ministry team. We are grateful very much for your presence, for your encouragement, for your involvement in our work, and there are a lot of programs through the year that you can assist us, and we look forward to a great school year at the Henderson Church as well. In the month of August, Roy, John, and I have been looking at lessons from the lesser-known books of the Old Testament, really called the Minor Prophets, the 12 final books of the Old Testament, and of those 12 books, Malachi is the last book. In fact, it is the last from the voice of God for 400 years. It was written perhaps 450 to 400 B.C., and then from then until the coming of John the Baptizer, there is the noted silence of God. And so this is a message that is very important in bringing to a close the 39 books of the Old Testament. Four chapters long, fourth chapter is only six verses long, but boy, what a timely message. How we show our respect for God. The name Malachi means my messenger. And when you are a spokesman or a prophet for the Lord, you are a messenger for the Lord. We do not find his name mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And so we do not know very much about him, really. He has a powerful message, obviously, from inspiration of God. But he's mentioned in the New Testament not by name, but rather quotations from this book. He is mentioned by Matthew, by Mark, by Luke, and then in a significant passage in Romans 9 by the Apostle Paul. So, it is a book that no question is of divine origin and is from the mouth of God through this faithful prophet, Malachi. Malachi writes at a time when the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, have returned from the Persian captivity. The temple that had been destroyed, first by the Babylonians, has been rebuilt in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And things should have been going great for the Israelites, but they were not. And in this book, we have a discussion, in fact, you might even call it a debate, on about seven different occasions between God through Malachi to the Israelites, in particular to the priest, the religious leaders of the Israelites, and their response back to God. I appreciate Mike tackling this whole first chapter, these 14 verses, because they are filled with significant statements as really the entire book. There are five great principles I want us to briefly note that come from this little book known as Malachi. You could say that when God is trying to correct or trying to rebuke or trying to instruct all over again those people who should be faithful to him, he's trying to bring them back to him, he's trying to get them to repent. You could do that in a negative way, but here are principles that are presented really from a positive perspective. And in verses 1 through 5, there is the reminder, first of all, they, as well as those of us today who make up spiritual Israel, the church, are to be a people who are grateful. If you will look again at the verses 2 and 3, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And then God talks about how he favored Jacob, the father of the Israelite nation, and he did not favor the twin brother of Jacob, Esau, from whom came the Edomites, a people whose history was extremely difficult and really deprived of a lot of the Lord's blessings, especially compared to the people of God, the Israelites. And so, they don't seem to be clear-minded at all, or they can't view well at all of the things that God has done for them, not just bringing them out of Egypt, that is their forefathers, not just the great years in the times of Saul, David, and Solomon. Even in the times of being away in captivity, God brought them back, helped them rebuild the temple, and now they should be enjoying what God has in store for them. But instead, they have the audacity to ask, well, just exactly how have you blessed us? Sometimes we are surprised that people in Scripture have the boldness to talk back to God, if you please. And yet, when we evaluate ourselves, we have our own way of doing that. We may not verbalize it like it is recorded for us in Scripture, but we have our own way. And the question here in the first principle for us is, we are showered daily and continually with the blessings of God. Later on in chapter 3, God is going to use the expression windows of heaven that he would open to bless Israel if they would but listen and return to him and be obedient. But there are blessings that are withheld because they were not. The question is, what about us? Do we compare what others have and believe that God has somehow blessed others more abundantly than he is blessing us? This can be done on an individual basis. This can be done on the part of various groups within congregations. This could either be done by congregations viewing themselves against other congregations and really not have the spirit of brotherhood that we're supposed to have. Sometimes we can look at the health of someone else and wonder why they seem to have such good health and maybe even long life with good health, while here is another life that is burdened with a great number of infirmities and weaknesses. Some can look at the prosperity of others and wonder, why hasn't God been as good to me as he has been to them? As if to say that God's blessings is not upon each and every one of us. We can look at blessings, we can look at one's influence or one's leadership or the use of one's time and say, God sure seems to have blessed them and their efforts far more than he has mine. And here's the problem. We are us-focused rather than God-focused. God is promising us that if we honor him, and this is the theme from the very beginning of the book, if we honor him, the blessings are going to flow. If we do not honor him, we run the risk of failing to enjoy the full measure of his blessings. We move on to later in the chapter, in chapter 1, 6 through 14, and there's an emphasis upon giving God your best. And this is a reference in particular to the priest. The priesthood from the tribe of Levi were the ones who were responsible for conducting the worship services at the temple in Jerusalem that the Jews went for their regular worship. And so there were things being done, but they were not being done from a pure heart. They were not being done with the right motive. And so the Lord clearly calls them out and says, you are offering things that are despised to me. You're not really offering sacrifices to me. I mean, you're bringing to me animals that have blemishes. You're bringing to me animals that are blind. And you see, a true sacrifice was someone took from the very finest of their flock, the very finest of the lambs, the very finest of the calves, or whatever the gift was, and that would be a sacrifice to them, but given to our generous God. And so what the priests were doing, were leading people away from God by, instead of encouraging them to bring their best, to bring something that was inferior. And the Lord really challenges them on that. They were treating him with contempt. They were giving him what was left over rather than what was best. People are shocked. And they ask, what are they doing wrong? They're following The letter of the law. Well, there's the letter of the law, but there's also the spirit of the law, as we understand. And we're not going to be enjoying fulfilling the letter of the law if we certainly don't have the spirit along with the letter of the law. And they thought they were doing the bare minimum, but they were not pleasing God at all. God asked, would you give what you're giving to me? Would you give this to your governor? Would he be pleased with you if you took a gift of a blind animal as a gift to your king or to your governor? Do you think that he would be kind toward you? But that's what you're doing with me, and I'm your father. And so here again, we're faced with the question about, are we giving our best? And I know that all of us at times feel like, oh, there is so much more that we can do. You know, the very finest of people who are doing the most still find within themselves lacking of one kind or another of what they feel like they need to do and need to be doing in behalf of the Lord. But we need to ask ourselves, am I giving him my best? In terms of my faith, in terms of my obedience, in terms of my service, in terms of my loyalty, or am I giving him what is left over? That is the issue that was before Israel, and it is also before the church. You move to chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and Malachi's point is, remember to exalt the Lord and not yourself. And when you read these 9 verses, again, the Lord is very upset, not so much with the people of Israel, but with the priests who are leading the people. And he compares them with the original priest, Levi himself, who reverenced God, who worshiped God in sincerity. Look down at verse 5 of chapter 2. My covenant with him, that is Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me, and he stood in awe of me. Then he goes on to talk about how Levi was responsible for true instruction of the people. But instead, these Levites, all priests came from the tribe of Levi, these Levites of later centuries were in the trouble that they were in and faced constant threats of destruction because they were not giving true instruction. They were given the instruction of man instead of the instruction of God. They were giving their own instruction. They were giving their own interpretation of God's instruction. And so he promises, Levi was upright. Levi was righteous, but you are not. The priests were really replacing allegiance for God with allegiance to them. And so this gets back again to our concept of what's going on when we worship. When we evaluate ourselves, we ask the question, am I really worshiping God from a pure heart and a pure mind? Am I giving him the very best of my thoughts, my emotions, my affections, my intentions to go back into life with what we have gathered and gained in worship and apply to my everyday life? That is the issue then as well as now. Do we water down the message rather than giving true instruction? Do we want people who will deliver unto us messages that have absolutely no doctrinal content at all? And that just simply means the instruction of God. Have we rather be entertained as opposed to informed and corrected, even rebuked, or as one lady said one time, step on our toes more because we're not that good? Is that what we're about? Do we want a message that says everyone is okay no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter where you are now? No change is needed. No repentance is needed. Is that the message that we want to communicate? It wasn't pleasing to God with the Israelites, and it's certainly not a message that is pleasing now. Number 4, start with our family. Boy, here is an extremely personal part of the message. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Malachi charges Israel with forsaking the family of the will of God on the family as well as marriage in two different ways. Number one, he says, you are guilty of marrying women who worship foreign gods. And there are no foreign gods or foreign women who worship gods that are really not gods. There are no gods other than the one true God. So you are, in effect, marrying outside the faith. And so he tells them to return to the marrying of those who are natives of Israel. But then he also says, you're dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. And he goes on and makes that very famous statement in verse 16 about hating divorce. So there are two issues. Number one, you're marrying those who do not believe in me, who do not know me, who do not worship me. And then secondly, for those of you who are married, even in the eyes of the Lord, according to his word, you're finding it easy to forsake your marriage vows. And so the very strong statement that he makes here in verse 16, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or you ask the question, where is the God of justice? In other words, they ask questions that are just the opposite of what you would expect from faithful people of God. Now, we live in a world where we know all about the reality and the finality and the unending hurt that goes with divorce. Because there has been at least one person out of a union that has been approved by God in the presence of God that has chosen to be unfaithful to marriage vows, been unfaithful. It is incredibly easy to state something and then find it easier to live just the opposite of it, at least over the course of time. You take the number of people who have made the good confession, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then are baptized into Christ for their sins to be washed away. And then sometimes a bit later, maybe a long time later, or not even that much later, they find it easy to remember that confession of faith, which is a vow that is being made to God in effect. Well, when we stand before God in a marriage ceremony, I don't know that we have done a thorough enough job, really, whether it be in the family, whether it be in the church, or both, to impress upon a young man and a young woman, look, you're going to be stating your vows in this wedding ceremony. But remember that in the audience is God Almighty himself. And you are stating, since God governs marriage, the very first institution that we have, we're making this vow in the presence of God, and we're calling upon him to bless our union. And yet, over the course of time, we can find it very easy to forget all about that vow, or to forget all about that vow being made in the presence of God, really a vow to God, that we are going to remain with our marriage partner for life. Now again, sometimes, of course, obviously for that to work, it's going to take two who are committed to the Lord and to each other for life. But here's why that we have so much divorce in the world. I can remember in my own lifetime, and therefore so many can you, where divorce was incredibly rare. It was even more rare in the life of the church, so much so that those who had to go through it, and really this is true even now, those who have to go through it, and they're the person who has been wronged but has remained faithful in the church, can feel even uncomfortable initially, even in the church. And it may not be their fault at all for the breakup of the union. What has happened? Over the course of this particular period of time, the change, sometimes gradually and sometimes with great speed, divorce laws in our country have changed and been relaxed dramatically. There was a time, again, early in my lifetime, when divorce was rare, that you had to go to court and prove publicly the unfaithfulness of your partner in order to get a divorce. And from California all the way to New York and across the country, divorce laws began to be changed and loosened, and here we are today. And as you know, since that has changed, so many other things have changed in terms of what the law would affect and what it would not. What it has engendered is not just a generation, but a population where there is not the reverence toward the union or toward the commitment, especially on the part of the world, toward the faithfulness of a marriage vow. And those who are the called of God, and Israel was one of the foremost examples of those who were not keeping their marriages, and God condemns them for it. They were to be the people who were showing the other nations, look, you work through your problems, you work through your difficulties, you're a team, you're depending upon God, not just for life and daily blessings, but you're depending upon God to help you resolve differences. Every couple has them. And it's not because some couples find it easier, but they are determined. That is to say, it takes two, right? One may be determined and one may not be. But it takes two for the union to work and to have that kind of commitment. That's what he was telling these people in Malachi. How timely. How timely. Start with your family in terms of all of these other principles. In other words, we make sure to the best of our ability. And of course, the family's got to respond, don't they? The family's got to listen. The family's got to be agreeable. They've got to respond to the teaching that is given. And not people, you know, places are not always willing to do that. But that is encouragement for us. They complained to God about how God was withholding blessings from them. And he says, well, here are two reasons. You're marrying foreign women who do not know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They do not know me, nor are they going to know me, evidently. And then you're being treacherous. You're being unfaithful to the wife of your youth. And you read these verses 16 through 18 that follow that about dealing treacherously. And we're reminded again, not just because of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, not just because of Matthew 19, not just because of Mark 10, Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, not just because of those passages, because of Ephesians 5, not all those New Testament passages, back here in the Old Testament, the matter of a divine union that is maintained. I was richly blessed to work with a congregation in Gibson County from the beginning of 75 all the way through 86, 12 years, named Christian Chapel. Some of the best people you could ever know and love. There was a couple there that seemed like they were always sick. If he wasn't sick, she was sick. And if he wasn't at service, she would be. And if she was not at service, he would be. And eventually people grew tired and weary of even their names being mentioned, you know, when it came announcement time that they are in need of our prayers and encouragement, because it was such a continual thing. Eventually the gentleman is diagnosed with terminal cancer. And there's one of those hospital beds that is rolled into their living room. And I had spent far more time in that home over those years than anyone else's home, although we were in everyone's home, because of their ongoing illness. It eventually came time before the gentleman passed When the wife mustered her very best strength and energy to take care of him, she had her best health during those some 2 years or so, that we also observe their 50th wedding anniversary. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to observe a 50th wedding anniversary, to attend one where someone's in a hospital bed in their living room, and they have hospice care, and, you know, we don't know how much time there's going to be. That was a great celebration that day. The church family turned out. Their family was fantastic. The community turned out. People came to that home. The next week, I was back again, visiting them again, a weekly occurrence. And on that day, the wife, with her husband really not able to say anything, talked about their 50 years. And she said, "Look, we had our problems too. I mean, we went through the Depression, and we went through the war, and we went through years when our crops did not make, and when we had cattle to die, and we did not know what was going to be the outcome of things in terms of income. And we had times where we could not stand the sight of each other, much less the thought of each other, but we never considered divorce." We never considered divorce. She prefaced that statement by saying, "Brother Bill, there's a big difference between your generation and my generation." And I said, "Yes, ma'am, I know that there is. There are a lot of them." But that was the point that she was making. And when sometime later I got a call that he had passed and when his funeral would be, I told that story in tribute to him as a husband. 2 years later, she has a heart attack and dies. And I tell that story at her service in tribute to her as a wife. Not every circumstance is the same, but we've got to enter our relationship with, we do not consider divorce. It takes two to make that commitment, but it's a vow that is being made to each other, and it's being made in the presence of God. We've got to remember that. Finally, fully invest in God. One of the problems of the priests leading the children of Israel was that they themselves would not always fulfill their commitment financially to the Lord in the temple that they were leading. They had made the commitment of a tithe, you know, of 10%, sometimes even more than that. But they were finding ways to dismiss that tithe or that commitment and to use their funds on other things. And so the Lord says, "Will a man rob God?" I think that's probably a rhetorical question. It's a question that is asked in verse 8. Most of us are familiar with the late V.P. Black, how that he used that as the title of one of his great books on giving. Will a man rob God? And the answer is yes. We rob God when we withhold what we owe to God, what we are to give to God. And so he promises, "I will open the windows of heaven when you start giving according to your commitment." Just give according to your commitment and don't find reasons not to give. Don't find excuses for not giving cheerfully and generously, as Paul would encourage in 2 Corinthians 9. But when there is a living up to those commitments, there are promises of blessings. And we've got to remember something. We need to commit this to heart. We will never be able to outgive God. You just cannot do it. The more you give, the more you're going to be given. It's a principle that he has put in creation. Just like the principle in agriculture. You sow abundantly, you reap abundantly. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. That's a principle that cannot be violated. And so here he says, live up to your commitment. Yeah, I know the New Testament. Sometimes we're encouraged by our eldership to decide on what it is that we can do for the coming year. Most of the time, not. We're always encouraged to give according to our prosperity, to give according to our means. But remember, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. not one who wants to hold back and withhold from God what, if given, God will give even more. Boy, if we believe that, could you believe what we could do as a congregation? We're doing some really great things, but we're really touching the hem of the garment of our ability of what we could do. And so if we would take this seriously of what God is telling the Israelites, invest not in the things of this world, although that's important, but the more important thing is, be sure you're sending those treasures on ahead to heaven rather than hoarding them and keeping them upon the earth. See how generous you can be. Just try it for a week. Just try giving out of the ordinary, quietly, privately, secretly, and see how blessed that you will be. If not immediately, eventually you'll be wondering, I wonder why that I'm so blessed. I wonder why that the Lord is being so good to us. And the answer may very well be, well, you've lived up to your vow of giving first things first to the Lord. And as a result of that, He's not going to violate His promise of showering us with blessings. These five principles are not only for Israel, but they're for the church until the Lord comes. And you could say a theme verse, a theme summary, a thesis, if you please, for tonight's lesson is, we must honor God first, and then His blessings will flow. And we have the opportunity, individually as a child of God and as a congregation, to make a decision. Am I going to mirror in my life the generosity that God has shown me and my family? Or am I going to mirror the times in which I live and hoard what I have and keep back what I have and prepare, you know, for an uncertain future, when really the future that we are most concerned about is where we're going to be when He comes? And so we have a choice to make. Tonight, in our closing, let us ask, are we showing our respect for God in these particular areas? Am I showing respect for God by following the example that He has given to us, the teaching that He has given to us as to how we become Christian? Not man-made ideas, but very clear gospel instruction. That based upon our faith, we turn from the practice of sin, we make our confession of faith in Jesus, we're baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and then we take our place and we remain there in His church, doing what we can to advance the cause of the kingdom. And it's always more than what we most likely realize. Are we worshiping Him genuinely and sincerely from the heart when we gather for worship? Are we giving generously? Are we being faithful to our mates as well as to our children? Are we working hard for our employer upon the earth so that we can give even more of our best to the Lord? And are we truly grateful for all that God has done and continues to do and promises to do, world without end? If you read the rest of chapter 3, you'll find the Lord talking about He has a book of remembrance that He is writing. And it's the distinction again between those who do His will versus those who do not. Those who do His will, their names are written in His book of remembrance. And the question that we have tonight is your name there? And do you know that your name is there? And this is not something that is cocky or arrogant or anything other than humble, but it's an appropriate question. Do we know that we have been obedient to what the Bible teaches? Are we living in that obedience? Are we practicing that obedience? Are we teaching that obedience to those that will listen? We want to be in that book of remembrance. Some beautiful statements there that He repeats in more than just one expression, calling His people a people for His own possession. We want to be that people. And so tonight, let's again resolve. Let's resolve to be grateful to God for everything that we have. And perhaps for some things that we have not experienced. Let's be sure to give God our very best. Not just in terms of funds, but effort and worship and love and service. Let's exalt Him as we were led in singing by Bill a few moments ago, and not ourselves, because we certainly did not go to a cross for anyone. Let's start with ourselves and with our own families before we try to influence those that are outside the family, and do the very best that we can in teaching them the will of God. And then let's fully invest whatever we have. Let's make the commitment, everything that I have, everything that I own belongs to the Lord. It came from Him. He's allowing me to use it for a while, but it belongs to Him. It's His. And as a result of that, He will say, you will be in my book of remembrance. And He will not forget. Will you come to Him as we stand and sing?